The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
So if you've been with us for any period of time on Sunday evenings, we've been going through 1 Timothy. We've had several of those men who aspire to eldership come and bring us some teachings through 1 Timothy, which is a fantastic book about the structure of the church. Paul encouraging Timothy to remain at Ephesus, to fight against false teaching, to encourage sound teaching, to set up a healthy leadership structure within that church. So it's fitting that as we consider church planting and as we consider training up those who aspire to eldership, that we would look at this book. This evening, we're in a super easy passage that is really easy to understand and everybody agrees on, and it has no cultural issues at all. As a matter of fact, the culture outside these walls love it. So we're in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. Let me read this to you as God's word. A woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. And yes, brothers and sisters, blessed be the reading of God's word. Amen. There are so many cultural beliefs that we hold, oftentimes without even knowing it or recognizing it, until the Holy Spirit comes and kicks the rocks out from under us and we see, oh. And I think probably one of the most pointed or noticeable cultural ideologies that is held by many in the church today is cultural masculinity and cultural femininity. And in our culture right now, and particularly in the West, not everywhere actually, believe it or not, but in the West and in the United States, what a woman and what a man is one of the greatest questions. What is a woman? What is a man? Granted, generally our federal government has not been able to openly answer the question, when does life begin and what gives human life value? It's a dangerous spot too, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves the question then, what are my beliefs informed by? Regardless of what the culture would say, regardless of what first, second, or third wave feminism, or regardless of what the manosphere or whatever you might be drawing things from, the extreme polar opposites in our culture, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does God's word say? Is it God's word that informs my viewpoint on these things, whether it is popular or cool or not? And am I more willing to do a lot of work to explain away a culturally hard text or to do the hard work to actually understand the text well and apply it, even if it is culturally unacceptable, seemingly archaic? You might even be called a bigot for believing it. This is where we find ourselves right now in this day and age. And it's not just with biblical manhood and womanhood, but in general, if you are a conservative, Bible-believing Christian, what I mean by conservative, theologically conservative. But this particular text has been the impetus for tomes and tomes of literature. Whether it be people trying to simply understand it well or to argue away some of the hard parts that we don't necessarily want to deal with or to make it seem more palatable to our modern understandings. Rather than pulling from the text, they're trying to pull the text to our modern context. My hope this evening is simply to present to you the text in its historical context, what Paul is genuinely writing to Timothy through the power of the Holy Spirit, No more, no less. This will likely beget questions, and that's great. We can ask questions and answer them afterwards. But our goal, brothers and sisters, is to receive God's word, to have it implanted in us, for us to rejoice in it, and also, rather than us trying to change it, for us to be changed by it. And so if you find yourself offended this evening, I would also ask you to think through, am I offended by what Thomas said? I may offend you. I am not perfect. Or am I offended by what God's word clearly says? Because it's one thing to be offended by an individual, but if I'm offended by God's word, and chances are we are actually, as a matter of fact, I'll put it this way, if you've never been offended by God's word, then I don't think you're actually reading the Bible. Because it will offend your sensibilities and call you to obedience. So, what do we know so far from what Paul is writing to Timothy? He's actually just given this really incredible foundation and these foundational commands for men and women within the church. He says this in chapter 2, verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. We dove into this a few weeks back. I know we've had the holidays. You've eaten a lot since then. I get it. But I want to call you back to this idea. There was a lot of dissension and a lot of separation happening within the church, in particular men arguing about endless genealogies and false teachings. And Paul is saying, I want men in every place, that means every authority structure, wherever you're at, in every place, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. And we explored how wrath and dissension, and then the sins mentioned in verse 9 through 10, this lack of modesty and lack of self-restraint and a desire to show one's beauty, how these sins oftentimes fall into the category of the differences between men and women. And Paul is saying, I want men and women to exist within the church in this way, to avoid these sins and actually not just avoid them, but instead do this. That's one of the hallmarks of Christianity, by the way. Oftentimes the commands are not, don't do this. It is, do this instead. As an aside, if you look at the golden rule from Christ as compared to the supposed golden rule from the Buddha or from Islam or Zoroaster or whoever else you're looking at, most of them are saying negatively, don't do this thing. But Jesus positively says, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others the way in which you would want to be treated. It is a positive command. So Paul has gone pretty in-depth in verses 9 through 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. And I'm going to summarize this because I already taught on this a few weeks back. Go back and listen to it if you want more context. But ultimately, he's saying, avoid immodest apparel and behavior. Don't adorn yourself such that people are distracted from the worship of God by what you choose to wear. But rather, be adorned with good works. And so he continues this thought. A woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. And already, that's something that sounds slightly offensive. Fun fact, if you read commentaries like Calvin's commentary or any commentary of somebody who was from that era, and you're in this era thinking with your cultural lens, oh my goodness, because they didn't really have a dog in the fight. They weren't trying to appease anybody. A woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. At first, this can seem like, hold on a second, wait a minute. That's not fair. But if you understand Near Eastern culture at this time, in particular in Jewish culture, women were not studying under rabbis. They were not allowed to. Men were studying under rabbis. learning the Torah. Women were learning how to care for the home, but they weren't becoming scholars. It was not a normative thing for that to take place. And while there were some wealthy women and maybe even some educated women in Greco-Roman culture, it was not the norm. And this ideology has continued on. If you look at conservative Islam, with Boko Haram several years back, kidnapping women, not allowing them to learn, not allowing them to go to school. So this, in fact, the fact that Jesus had female disciples, which means learner, that was big. It was huge. And Paul is saying a woman must learn. She must be a disciple, a continual learner in quietness and in all submission. Where do we see women learning? If you look at Luke 10, 38 through 42, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. She listened in quietness. Or if you look at the example of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, with Paul preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes to see that what he was saying was true. And so she believed and was baptized. And then afterwards, one of my favorite texts, prevailed upon Paul, and I believe Silas, to go to her house that she might feed them. Like, no, you are coming to my house and I'm going to feed you. It's very Southern. So a woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. Here, one is a blessing. For a woman to actually participate in the learning of God's word and sound doctrine and theology and to interact in this is a glorious thing. And in all quietness here, that does not literally mean without any speech. For we know that women were able to speak or prophesy in the Corinthian church. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were able to together teach Onesimus further about the gospel as missionaries. No, this quietness. Well, let me give you an example. You have 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. No such person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that working with quietness, they eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. Or earlier in chapter 2:2 of 1 Timothy, so that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So quietness here is a respectful manner, a way in which they can learn well. And submission, that is a fun cultural word right there, submission, isn't it? But it's actually a beautiful thing. And it's a simple thing, too. It literally means subjection or obedience. The same exact word is used in 2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity of your fellowship toward them and toward all. And so we have to ask ourselves then, what is the submission, or who are they submitting to, or what are they submitting to as they are learning in all quietness? Well, the immediate context that follows is going to inform that for us. The teaching of God's word, of which, brothers and sisters, we are all called to submit to. We're all called to submit to the teaching of God's word. Now, yes, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about a wife submitting to her husband. This, in particular, is dealing within the church to learn in quietness, respect, and submission. She must be a good learner and disciple. But you might be asking, well, why in the world is God singling out women here? Why isn't he telling men to sit down and listen? I think it's because what's found in the next chapter, where Paul shifts then to give the qualifications for elders who were to teach. Now, let's take a look at the reason he gives, though, for this submission, this quietness. He says, for it was Adam who was formed first, and then Eve. We know this is true. Paul is taking this all the way back to Genesis. And notice, too, he's not making a mere suggestion. If you look at the language here, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but must remain quiet. He's not saying, I'm suggesting this to you. This is an apostolic suggestion. He's saying, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Why is that there? Well, the next place that you see teaching, prior to this, you see false teachers. The next place that you see teaching is in the description of elders. Each elder or overseer should be able to teach. And an overseer also, in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, is one who rules or one who leads, who has authority, at least in as much as God's word is being taught. So to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, would be to usurp the authority of the teaching of the elders within this church. I think that Paul is lining this up after laying the foundation work for how men and women are different and how they are to obey and also to watch out for particular sins that they may be more easily given to. He's setting this up for saying this difference goes all the way back to Genesis. And as we're going to see in a moment, it's supposed to be reflected in the leadership of the church. So, to teach or to exercise authority really does mean, in this context, that a woman is not to hold the office of elder. However, Paul has already shown us in multiple places where women have taught, and the teaching of women is vital to the life of the church. As a matter of fact, he writes about Timothy's own grandmother and mother in 2 Timothy 1:5, being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I'm convinced that it is in you as well, this unhypocritical faith, the very kind of faith that Timothy is supposed to have, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. And as I mentioned earlier, with Priscilla and Aquila as missionaries, teaching Onesimus a further understanding of the gospel, or in Titus, that women are supposed to be teaching other women how to be godly wives and mothers and training up their children. I mean, it would be silly for us to even for a moment seek to minimize the importance of a mother's teaching in the home. Amen? I mean, our first teachers our mothers in so many ways, or it should be that way. And it's incredible. The amount of work that goes into, my wife does so much to teach our children, not just things about life, not just schoolwork, but also how to be a human. And so in no way is this a minimization of the role of women, but it is a separation. It is a clear line in the sand. And we ought to make no apology for it. Manhood and womanhood is under attack in general. We hear that all the time. And we should, rather than seeking to combat it and being grumpy about it, we should rather just seek to celebrate manhood and womanhood for the God-given, beautiful, complementary way he has made us. So he's not permitting a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, to learn from this teaching in submission and in quietness. Now, many have come to this passage and said, well, there was a real problem in Ephesus, okay? You had the temple for Artemis, and all of these ladies were probably standing up and saying all sorts of things. And so this is just Paul saying, hey, tell the ladies to be quiet in that church, all right? But we have no internal evidence of such things. None, zero, zilch. We actually have more evidence of Paul repeating this command in similar ways. And by the way, what he does in just a moment is really, really, really important. Y'all, immediate context, like what's being said right before and right after, that helps us determine what he means. This isn't just in a one place for a one specific circumstance. Because what does he say? For it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. If it was just a problem in Ephesus, it was for the, you know, Ephesian males were formed first, but I mean, it would be really ridiculous for us to assume that. So, Adam being formed first, and then Eve. Look all the way back. If you would turn there, I know we're going to a lot of places tonight, but it's important because this is what the apostle is doing. He's tying it directly back to the creation narrative. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 25. Then Yahweh took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then Yahweh said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So right there, it's this declaration that even in all of creation, all the things that God has made, there is not a suitable counterpart to Adam. There's a cow, there's a goose, there's a duck. But there's no suitable counterpart. So Yahweh God, in verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Notice that he had taken her from the man. The man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. We have the first poem inspired by a woman. A woman is called the pinnacle in so many ways of creation. The glory of man, this beautiful adorning gift that God has given. And men and women, counterparts, both equally image bearers of God, yet radically different. Anybody who has been married or just is a man that knows a woman or a woman that knows a man knows that men and women are radically different. Amen? And in beautiful ways. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not afraid. And so you have this beautiful, correlating picture of man and woman sent there to manage the garden before the fall, and they're not ashamed. They have this incredible relationship. in this incredible relationship with God. But yet you see Adam names Eve. And she's taken from him. And so they are both image bearers of God. But Adam is called to care for Eve. And Eve is called to help Adam. Look, it says there's no helper suitable for him. And so they have these roles, which get really messed up here in a moment. Paul says in verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass." And you might be thinking, hold on a second there, Pastor. I mean, Adam also ate the fruit. Wasn't he deceived as well? Well, I think the formed first can also inform this. Eve was deceived directly by the serpent. And she was deceived first, but Adam bought into that deception nonetheless. Eve's job was to help Adam follow the word of God. Adam's job was to lead Eve to follow God's word, and they both utterly failed. And though Eve was deceived by the serpent, it says in Romans 15, 12 through 14, Paul says that, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death entered the world through Adam. Why? Because his headship. So here we have Eve being deceived. Now, there are some who have tried to take this to say that, well, women are just more easily deceivable. I am not saying that. And I think that's a silly take, really. Especially if you look at Proverbs 31. You have a very shrewd individual who considers fields and buys them. And it may not be fields today, it might be Amazon or things like that, but you're considering good deals, am I right? It might be fields, if you can find some. Yeah. So, Paul has set this up to demonstrate that there is a unique position of authority and submission between men and women, in particular here within the church. He's giving this command to women, and I really think that the next verse, which oftentimes has been a trouble verse for many people, actually really helps finalize what Paul is saying here. I love it when this happens, whenever you come to a trouble verse and that trouble verse actually preaches the gospel. There are several different views on this. I'm not going to go into all of the different views. I'm just going to give you my view. You can look up the different views if you want. But the view that I think is the most textually and theologically consistent. "But she will be saved," in verse 15, "through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." There's an interesting shift there from singular to plural. "But she will be saved through the bearing of children." My goodness, has this probably caused a lot of anxiety for a lot of folks. So what has Paul just referenced? He's referenced the creation narrative. He's referenced the fact that Adam and Eve at one point in time were in beautiful, harmonious relationship together. Adam to be leading his wife, Eve to be helping him. And then sin enters because they both abdicated their duties. And part of the curse is this, that the woman will desire to lead her husband. And that the husband will rule wrongfully over his wife. Both will fall into that temptation. She'll want to, for lack of better terms, wear the pants, and he's going to want to be overbearing, a brute, because that's what sin does. It destroys relationships. It takes God's good gift and it twists it. And so he's giving this warning to the church. Men and women, accept your beautiful God-given roles here. But what does that have to do with being saved through childbearing? Here's another part of that promise. And this is what I think Paul's referencing to. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, oh wait, sorry, no, Genesis 3:16 is what I just quoted. Hold on. Just prior to that, he says this, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So it is not that every woman must bear a child in order to be saved. It is not even that women will be sanctified through birth, which I will tell you, there are a few things that sanctify you more than training up children or giving birth, right? But that's not what the text is about. Paul is staying with that creation motif, and there's that promise given that the head of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman specifically. Think of this. What did Adam and Eve deny? The serpent deceived Eve to question God's word. Who would Mary bear the word of God? The one sinless, perfect, spotless lamb of whom every man and woman on earth must submit to. The only means by which we can be saved is through the birth of that child that we just celebrated during Advent and Christmas. The birth of Christ. And this is why, because Paul adds on to this beautiful teaching, this being saved through the bearing of children. God utilized Adam and Eve, utilized still this creation order, though broken, he utilized it to bring about the Savior. Do you understand how glorious that is? That God took literally our mess, the mess and deceitfulness and brokenness of sin, and still said, I'm going to redeem that. Even if she was deceived, I'm going to redeem that. Even if he abdicated his duty of leader, I'm going to redeem that. We're going to have to answer the question, what does that say about the church too? And what the church represents? If they continue in faith, faith in what? An unhypocritical faith, as Paul has already said in 1 Timothy, in Christ Jesus alone. And sanctification and love, or it's continuing faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. What does Paul say to Timothy at the end of this letter? But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These things that Paul is describing in verse 15 are simply the beautiful byproduct of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple. A woman who seeks to learn God's word and puts it into practice and thus is adorned with good works, not with costly clothing, not with ornate hair, not with the things that the world might say are valuable, but with a simple reliance upon God and his word. And thinking about what this says about the church too, that Paul goes all the way back to creation. The church is not just an organization. Just like marriage is not just a union by which the state says, by the way, you're married with a piece of paper. We know that marriage represents a beautiful depiction of the gospel. Paul is about to move into qualifications for overseers, for men. It's not just any teaching that she is to submit to, but sound teaching. For Paul has already said to not listen to false teachers. From godly qualified men who understand their role. And so, godly women are active disciples putting into practice what they learn, submitting to God's direction and definition of womanhood as received by the faithful teaching of his word. Women, I want to encourage you, continue to diligently study, to diligently learn, to take in God's word, and then to teach it in the ways that God has given you within the church. Be disciples. Because God has used great many godly women throughout church history to spread the gospel, to teach and train up children, to encourage other women to fight the good fight of faith, to stand for the truth. I think of Perpetua, an early church martyr, willing to lay down her own life. It's a very, very hard story to read. I think of Corrie ten Boom. There are so many godly women in church history who believed this truth. And because of that submission to God's word, were used by God to accomplish amazing things within his kingdom. So, godly women are active disciples, putting into practice what they learn, submitting to God's direction and definition of womanhood as received by the faithful teaching of his word within the church. The last question is, what does this really say about the church? One day, brothers and sisters, we will have new bodies, yes. Everything will be redeemed. Everything will be made right, including the relationships between men and women, including all of our relationships. But the church is to be the pillar of truth. The church is to be the one who demonstrates what a redeemed relationship can look like, two sinners being together and understanding the beautiful, ornate roles of manhood and womanhood lived out within the church. We don't need to bow to cultural ideologies in order to appease people. We need to submit to God's word. And it's beautiful. And it's wonderful. There's much more I can say. We're running out of time this evening. And so, if you have questions, I'm all ears afterwards. I know this is a challenging text, but praise God for his word and praise God for the gospel. Amen. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word this evening and ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would convict us, Lord. You would convict us of the times in which we try to minimize the importance of these hard teachings or these culturally seemingly inconceivable things, but they are quite conceivable. For we know, Lord, that the gospel works itself out through every aspect of our lives, even through the structure that you have presented within the church, the differences between men and women, and the call to godly womanhood to be disciples who receive that teaching and submission to your word within the church as faithfully taught by godly elders. May we all too, Lord, in this room, as we've just gone through 1 Timothy chapter 2, these things for men and women, may we all seek to be modest. May we all seek to submit to your word. And also may we all seek to flee from wrathfulness and needless separation, but to lift up holy hands and to pray in unity. And I pray, Lord, that from this place, we would celebrate manhood and womanhood because of their direct ties to the gospel and your good design. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.